with the heavenly kingdom, but now it is in the heart of the believers, which we term the church, in 2 Timothy 4:18.
And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Now we find the heavenly kingdom. Paul says that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And that every evil work is what's going on here on earth. There's opposition, there's suffering, and this is the prince and power of the air is working. But Paul says he's going to deliver me from this work, and notice he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And what does that mean? It means that the church's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And that's what we want. That's what we want to see. When during the tribulation period, or when the Christ reign on the earth, where is the church going to be? When Christ reigns over his kingdom on earth, over Israel, where is the church going to be? In heaven, the heavenly kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ. And so what we find that it what now is in the heart of the believer is termed the church now. Now Peter's interpretation of the kingdom also is in 1 Peter 2:9-10.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
So Peter's interpretation of the kingdom. Now, but you are a chosen generation. Who is Peter talking to here?
Believers, or the new creation.
He's talking to Israel, really.
I was going to say Israel.
Yeah, he's talking to Israel. They were the chosen generation. And of course, this is a nation that is going to be born. They have not really come into that yet, but they have been chosen, and they are going to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice, and holy nation. Now you know who we're talking to. It has to be Israel here. They are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now God called them way back in Exodus to be that, but when is this going to be fulfilled? When Christ is reigned, when they give Christ, when in other words, when they submit to Christ's sovereignty,
mm-hmm.
when they submit to Christ's dominion, you see, when they submit to God's dominion, really, then they will be that. They will be that holy nation and a peculiar people, and they will show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people. In other words, they were a people, but they were not a people of God. This has a greater fulfillment later. Though we see it in part, it's applicable today. So this will really be established when Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it says in Revelation 17:4. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we look at these kingdoms, let's turn in our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 24 to 28. Someone can read that then.
Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be discovered is death.
Destroyed.
Oh. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. for he that put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, with which did put all things under him. Shall I read more?
Read verse 28.
And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Mm-hmm. Now, Paul is telling us of God's dominion, really. He's talking here of dominion. He speaks here at the resurrection. If we'd have read them previous verses of the resurrection. But verse 24 is, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And of course, who's he talking of here? Is Jesus Christ. He's going to, as it were, deliver up to God. In other words, he is the one that brings about God's dominion to the fulfillment over the earth. See, Christ is bringing everything into submission to his dominion, to his government. And notice, he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. See, Christ is going to put down all the rebellion and all the rule, and that's what the tribulation period is going to be. All of man's rebellion and everything is going to be brought under God's dominion. How wonderful. How wonderful, man, we will be blessed in. God's going to have all rule and authority. He's going to have dominion. For he must reign, that is Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his foot. Under his feet. In other words, Christ is going to reign till he breaks his dominion over all the earth.
Will the dead in Christ be partakers of this?
No.
They won't be resurrected yet?
Some will, or yeah. Well, during the millennial reign of Christ, the first resurrection will have been completed. Yes, I think so. Yes, after the tribulation period. But notice, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his foot. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Oh, okay.
And of course, Christ is going to bring even that under his dominion, for he hath put all things under his feet. That is Christ. He's put all things under his feet. When he puts everything under his feet, what is he saying? He
is the King of Kings and Lord.
Well, he has dominion. Does he not?
Yes.
He has dominion. And but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Now, what's he talking about here? Who is accepted? Yes, the Father.
Shouldn't that be A-C-C-E-P-T-E-D?
Accepted. No, he's not accepted. He's accepted. God, the Father, is not going to be in submission to the Son. See, the Son is in submission to the Father. God the Father is accepted. He is not under submission. You're talking about accepted. It's a different word, different meaning altogether.
Oh, yeah, I see.
Isn't this pertaining to the end of the thousand-year reign?
Right.
Jesus gives back the throne of God?
Yes. And that's what we find here in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, in other words, when Christ brings everything into submission under the dominion of the Father, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So then, after Christ has subdued and brought into everything under the dominion of God, then Christ himself will be under the dominion of the Father, that God the Father will be all in all. He will be the one in absolute authority. So there's going to be, God will have his dominion. Now let's turn over any questions or comments on what we just read here. So let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. I'd like to read some more verses. We read some in 1 Peter, but there's some other things we'd read in 1 Peter 2. And let's read the first nine verses. We can split these up. So maybe someone read the first four verses or first five, and then...
Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the world, the word, and you may grow thereby. If so, by ye be have tested that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, is the loud indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Now again, Peter is really, all these verses here, Peter wrote his epistles to his brethren Israel. He was the apostle to the circumcision. We ought to remember that. Now this is promises, and we'll see the fulfillment. These are scriptural promises that Israel is going to be fully worked into them during the millennial reign of Christ. Notice they apply so much to us, don't they not? I mean, should we not lay aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and all envying and all evil speakings? Certainly that's for us today. We've appropriated that in the church, you know, have we not? Are we, as newborn babes, should we desire the sincere milk of the word and that we may grow thereby, brought to maturity? Absolutely. But you know, Israel is going to do the same thing in the kingdom age. The same milk that we have feasted upon as newborn babes in Christ, so will Israel have the newborn milk for their newborn too. And if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we've all, you know, we've taken a taste and we've seen that, oh, the Lord is gracious, Israel's going to find that out also when they're in the kingdom age. Verse 5, you are also living stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are too living stones, though we're not of the kingdom age. And our kingdom is in the heavens, but we have also partaken of these. We are living stones. And we do offer up sacrifice of praise. We're a holy priesthood. So all these things that we've seen, we brought this out. Israel as a nation, their prevailing features during the kingdom age, so as they are, so as the church was. We've partaken of that new life, and so will they. But we're going to find out that during the kingdom age, the kingdom will be where?
In heaven.
Within the believers, the same place it's with us. It will be in the hidden people. This is the kingdom of the heavens will be within people. It's going to be indwelling in the believers. It's not Israel, isn't it? God's going to do it in Israel as a nation and to all those that believe the same work that He's done in you and I. And of course, He's going to have, we want to His dominions. I'm going to call Him Lord. I'm glad because there's such a blessed place for us to submit to His Lordship and to His sovereignty. It's, you know, God is not a God of do's and don'ts. Everything that God says to us to leave alone, it's for our own good. Really, for our own good. Blessing. That's about all we had on this lesson. There's more, but I think, we've got a lot more parables, but we'll probably go into them next week. Does anybody have anything to say on this lesson then? Okay, as we get started tonight on the parables, we might look in our lesson guide and we read about what the lesson, supplement to the lesson. And here it says in Matthew 13 is the parable chapter of the New Testament. The seven parables of this chapter are called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The multitude of people did not have a revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, Jesus had to speak to them in parables to present the truth in such a way that they were able to understand it. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is always plural. In other words, it's the kingdom of the heavens. It agrees with the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. They both mean God's universal dominion. Now we can note in Amos 9:6 that Amos speaks of different spheres in heaven, or they could be called stories. And steps, like we could call it, some translators, are chambers. All this embraces the Church of Christ now and His heavenly kingdom. It includes Christ's millennial kingdom and the kingdom of the Father in Matthew 13:43. The first four parables of Matthew 13 were spoken to the multitude, the Jews, and the Jews had rejected Christ as it were. Hence we turned as it were to the Gentiles. We'll study in Matthew 12:14, 15, 18, 21 later on. Let's go now into open our Bibles, and we'll go into Matthew. And in Matthew 13, we might just look at a little bit and see a little bit of verses here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, to just lay a little groundwork for Matthew 13. Now in Matthew 12, let's read verse 14. And someone there.
Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him.
So here we saw that the Pharisees, of course, they come out and they held council against Jesus here. And notice what's in their heart. They want to destroy him. In other words, they have rejected him, we would say. And in verse 15,
But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he would heal them all.
So here we find, again, the Pharisees had rejected him, and they took counsel to destroy him. Jesus knew it, and then he withdrew himself from them. And of course, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And of course, they followed him, and they believed him. Now we go down to verse 18.
Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles.
So what we have here is just a little bit of a foretaste of what's going to happen later on, because we know that Israel does reject him in the book of Acts, and then he turns to the Gentiles. He says he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And of course, we're blessed because the olive tree, you know, they reject him, but we accepted him. And of course, so here we see that just a little bit of, we're laying a little bit of groundwork to see what really takes place in Matthew 13. Also, we read in verse 21.
And in his name shall the Gentiles trust.
Mm-hmm. So in the name of Jesus shall the Gentiles trust. And of course, we see that. We know that happened because, we know history. So So now let's go to over to the 13th chapter, and notice in verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, see, in other words, we could tell you this, that Jesus here is separating himself from the house. And of course, that house would speak of Israel. He separates himself from them and he's set by the seaside. In other words, he's beginning here to turn to the Gentiles, as it were. We find that he's set by the seaside. And the sea always represents the Gentiles. Go back to Abraham when God said, he would bless them and at the earth. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read of the glories of the terrestrial and the glories of the celestial. So here, Jesus sat by the seaside, and notice, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. Again, this is the first of parables that we see here. And this parable here, we find the parable of the sower. Now, it compares with the church at Ephesus. Now, we're going to look at these parables, and we're going to see that each one of them will correspond more or less to one of the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. Now, we say, well, how can you tie this one in with Ephesus? Well, this is the beginning, because it's the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. And again, the sower is Jesus Christ, and he's sowing the Word of God into the hearts and lives of people. Now, this literally happened. We tie it to Ephesus because Ephesus is the first church that we find in Revelation 2. And also, Ephesus was the model church in Acts 20, where Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he gave them instructions. Also, he was there. He ministered there in Ephesus for 3 years in Acts 20. So he had been there with them. He gave them more detailed instruction than any of the other assemblies. The word Ephesus means full-purposed. And it just tells that God's full purpose for the church was in Ephesus. We find the book of Ephesians written to this assembly. And there we find in the book of Ephesus God's plan for the church, that the church is seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And that's where this church is to be seated, and is seated now. So that's how we tie it again to the church at Ephesus, the beginning. And of course, we say, well, how does that begin to us? Well, this here is the same way with us. We have our beginning here at Ephesus, at this parable here. Notice, he spoke to them. In verse 3, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now here, the sower, the one going out to sow, is the Son of Man. We find that later on. And it's none other than Jesus Christ. And he's sowing the seed. Now, the seed we're going to see here is the Word of God. And he's sowing. Now, if he was to go and plant some wheat, there's two methods you could do. You could, what we used to call broadcasting it on a farm. That is, you just sow the seed out and it falls wherever it wants to, can fall. Or you put it, what we call a drill. You plant it in a, you specifically put that seed in certain areas. That's not the way the Word of God is planted today. It was sown. It was broadcasted out. Wherever it fell, so be it. And that's exactly true. Notice he went forth to sow. In other words, he sowed indiscriminately. It was indiscriminately. It was just wherever it would fall. And of course, that's the way. The Word of God fell. And it fell into your heart and mind. We find that. Notice, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, see, this first time, the sower, some of the sowed the seed, which is the Word of God. Notice, it came and it fell by the wayside. And it was just, there was no earth there. It just laid on top of the ground. And what happened is the fowls of the air. Now these fowls are reverend. They tell us of evil spirits, satanic spirits that come and it's sowed into the heart. And you know what? It's snatched out before it ever germinates and brings forth any, it don't even grow or nothing. It's just automatically taken out of this area. Now we're going to go down. And Jesus gives a rendition or an explanation of this parable down in this verse here. We're going to go there in verse 19. We'll go down and compare these verses. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower." And here's verse 19 compares with the seed that fell by the wayside. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Now see, this individual here, again, it talks again. There's no conviction in this one. It's snatched out of his heart before it ever can bring any conviction or any repentance or anything. And who does that? The wicked one. The fowls of the air. They spring down and they just take that seed. And you know, Satan is like that. I mean, if you go out and you sow some seed on the roadside, and it goes on where the birds can see it, they're going to get down and get it for their food. Satan is that way. The seed has to get in, but notice that's the way it went. Some was sowed that way. It's where it sprang up. Verse 5 says, "Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away." Now here is the other kind. Yeah, they're stony places, and they're not much earth. It didn't reach the depthness of the heart. It come into an intellectually. They might have given assent that it was good. Now we go down to verses 20, and we'll read about this one. In verse 20 he says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy he receives it." In other words, he hears it and it sounds so good. It's just what he wants. It sounds just right. It's an intellectual thing. You know, it really, it begins to, it's received. But notice in verse 21, "Yet hath he no root, not root in himself, but he endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." Now here, so this one, either way, none of these have brought any salvation to each one of these individuals. The one that fell by the wayside did not become saved. Because why? It was snatched out of his heart before it could ever bring any conviction. And it's the same way with this one that has fell upon stony places. He had no root in himself. In other words, it's not in the heart. And this one would be like a professor. It appeals to the intellectual thought, but yet this one is an unsaved person. And of course, note he has no root, it withers away. Now we go to verse 7. "And something fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." Now here is the next one. "Some of the seed, which is the word of God, fell among the thorns, and then the thorns sprung up and they choked them." Now we go to verse 22. "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful." Now this one individual is a saved man, a saved person, because notice, "He that receives the seed among thorns is he that hears the word, and then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It will not let it grow. And he becomes," what does it say? "Unfruitful." He's not. So this one is a saved person, but unfruitful. Now in Luke 18:14, we find what these thorns are, because Luke gives us this same parable. Luke calls it the thorns are cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. The cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life can choke out the Word of God. How does it do that? But because they become more important than the Word of God. And what will it do? It'll make us to where we become unfruitful. This one, he's a Christian, but notice, he's unfruitful. There's no fruit bearing in his life. Now, next time we come down in verse 8. Now, what is the one thing we must realize? What is necessary for the Word of God to mature, to germinate, to grow, and bring forth fruit in our life? Well, in our, if you're going out to prepare a garden or a
you,
trial. Yeah, but in other words, yeah, but you'd have to break up the ground.
Yeah.
And Jeremiah 4 verse 3 says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. It's the same thing in our life. We have to be broken up, so to speak. If we're all clotted over and crusted over where the Word of God cannot get into our heart and then germinate and bring forth fruit. Or if we have not reckoned and judged the cares of this world, the thorns. We must have fallow ground. Our hearts must be broken. And sure, Kay, what you said is true. God has to, as it were, break up the fallow ground. You know, He comes and by whatever, if you go out into an old ground and you stick a plow into it, you'd almost hear that ground say, oh no, you know, it hurts. And we could say the same thing when God begins to break up our fallow ground to get us ready for the seed bed, the seed, the Word of God. And so there has to be that. We have to have that fallow ground, that broken ground. And that fallow ground would speak of the depth of conviction that we believe in God, that God can send in the Word. And that's what we read of in verse 8. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What is he saying when he says that? We read that often, especially in the book of Revelations. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Confession.
Right. The one that has ears to hear is listening to what the Spirit says to the churches in Revelation. The ear that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen to what God is saying. So let him hear, let him listen. So here we find that there's some that fell into good ground. And this is why we say that this could compare with Ephesus. This is our beginning. We were the fallow ground. The Word of God was sown into our hearts. How is it sown, by the way? I mean, Jesus is the one sowing the Word of God, but He's doing it through other believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Jesus sowing the Word of God. And we go out, we witness, like we do, we witness the Word of God. We indiscriminately, we'll sow the seed wherever we may can. And some of it goes on fallow ground. Some of it goes on the stony places, and some goes on the wayside. But there's some that goes into the good ground, the fallow ground, and it will bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Now, we go to verse 23, and we read about this parable of Jesus' explanation. Verse 23, he that receives seed unto the good ground is he that hears the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The one that fell upon good ground is the one that are saved and fruitful. They are saved. Again, dispensationally, this would speak of the church of Ephesus. And would compare it. Now, one thing we see, why do we have to have seven churches in Revelation? Because it takes seven churches to get a full view of the entire church. It really does. I mean, if you just say, well, the church is, you could say, well, there's a, we all had our beginning here at Ephesus, so to speak. And that's what we want to look at this personally and also dispensationally. But it takes also, and so it does, this is why that Jesus is using, he says, the kingdom of heaven, we'll see that later on, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And so it is, it's a like unto. So we can get a view of this. This fruit bearing, notice there's some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. In other words, there's some 100% fruitful, there's some 60% fruitful, and there's some 30% fruitful. And how could we, what does that mean? You know, I think it means this. Now, that's maybe just what I think. I think there's a, you know, there's a difference between a mistake and teaching a mistake and then deliberately teaching a lie or a falsehood. But, you know, a lot of times I think of different groups. I know some Christian brothers that one set here when they say, one will teach eternal security for the believer and also salvation. Here's another church that will just, it says, no, you can lose your salvation, but they still teach must be born again. They still sow the Word of God. You see, 100% fruitfulness means that we're in agreement with God's Word 100% of the time. Because if they're just 30-fold, then there's all, if there's 30, if, like if there's 60-fold fruitfulness, that means that there's 40% is maybe not, is unfruitful what they're sowing. But you see, nevertheless, it's how much faithfulness, you know, we are given out. And so it's 60-fold or 30-fold or 100-fold. We can pray that we can be 100-fold fruitful, that God would make us able to bear fruit 100-fold. That is our prayer. And he says here, again, verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10, and when the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Here was the disciples. They come and he says, why are you speaking to these multitudes in parables? And why? And it's a good answer, good question, I think, you know. Why? Well, Jesus, and I always thought, you know, so many times, years back, I used to think, well, God, the Lord speaks to us in parables so we may understand it more clearly. But that ain't what the Scripture says. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, but to them it is not given. Now he's referring to them as the unregenerate ones, the rejectors, those that have rejected him. Now this word heavens is plural, and there's different stories or spheres in heaven. And Amos 9:6, we've read about that a lot. Let's turn over to Amos 9:6 and read this and see what we can get where we're coming from. Amos 9:6. Let's see, I hope I can get fine here. Oh, there, got it. Right next to Obadiah. Everybody there?
Mm-hmm.
Amos 9:6. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heavens and founded his troop in the earth. You see, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heavens. This word stories in the margin here says are spheres. You know, there's different stories in the heavens. And that's what we're saying here, that there's different... if people just say, well, it's just the church, that's all there is to it, then they're going to miss out on a lot of what God is teaching here. Because a lot of things, all of Scripture is not... There's different glories, and there's some glories of the church, or which we would call celestial glories in 1 Corinthians 15. And then there's glories of the terrestrial, which is Israel's. And... each one differs from another. You know, there's stars and there's moon. This is just telling us, you know, that there are some things in the Scripture that are specifically for Israel. And that's what they're for. They're written there. And there's some things that are specifically for the church. And we do have to know the difference. So he that buildeth his stories in the heavens and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that called for the waters of the sea and poured them out of the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. And so we want to see that there is, that's what we must understand there, that they are different stories.
Could that truth in the earth be Israel?
Huh?
Could that truth
I think
in
so.
The earth be Israel?
Mm-hmm, I think so, definitely think so. Yeah. And so he says he really, in other words, to understand these mysteries, it's got to be given. It's by revelation from God. It's not something that we can finally... You know, So much of our lives, we go to school and we learn that 4 + 4 = 8. And then we understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And people look at the scriptures the same way. But God says, no, that's not the way you understand my word. We got to come to God and believe him first, and then the understanding comes later. We go to a school and teach our children, and we are taught in grammar school and that. Finally, as we believe it, you know, we begin to understand it, then we believe it. But we don't approach God's word that way. We come to him and believe, and then he gives the understanding. But otherwise, to them it is not given. So notice here for verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath.
What are you reading?
In verse 12 of Matthew 13.
Oh, not the Matthew.
Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. What he's saying here, the parables are not for an ease of understanding, but they are to convey truth to those who have ears to hear. The parables were given to convey spiritual truths to us who believe, to those that have ears to hear, those that are listening.
What do you think it means that him that hath not shall be taken from him? What does that mean?
Okay. In other words, what we say here, whatever God shows us, we are responsible to walk in the light that he gives us. If God has shown us and revealed us into us light of the scriptures, we are responsible to walk in that light. And if we do not, he shall be taken away even that what he has. In other words, we'll lose the light.
We'll lose the light that we have.
If you go to, same thing applies. If you go to Revelation 2 and look at the church at Ephesus, where he says, he knew their works and their labor, and he had a great deal to say about them, good things to say about the church at Ephesus. But he had one thing that he reprimanded them for. And that was that they had forsaken their first love. Now he told them that they better repent and go back and to their first love, or else he would take out the candlestick out of their midst. In other words, it's the same thing he's saying here. If you don't accept the light that I give you, I'll take out the candlestick. I'll take the light out of your midst, and you'll lose that light that you have. The same principle is applying here, is it not? Mm-hmm. It surely does. Mm-hmm. So notice, so he spoke to them in parables. Now Luke 8 verse 18, Jesus refers to the same parable. It says that he'll take away even that which he seemeth to or thinketh he hath. In other words, he might not have really ever had it, but he thought he had it. Now, in other words, the one who hath not will lose the opportunity and privilege of hearing the truth again. That's what we must understand.
If he didn't walk the light in the light in the first
place. If we don't accept it and walk in the light that he gives us, the light that we have will become darkness. Will fade away.
But we'll still be
staying like
that.
Exactly true. Oh, yes. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we become like the thorns, be that which was sown among thorns, the cares and the deceitfulness of riches. What is the deceitfulness of riches, by the way?
Depending on your money instead of God.
Money is very deceitful. We think if we get enough money, we can take care of ourselves.
Or we'll be happy.
It'll solve.